it's great to be here. I haven't been here for two Sundays, and it feels like a lot of Sundays, so it's nice to be back here with family. I've done five talks in three different places in 2 weeks, but we did get a short break in London, which was nice. But it's really nice to go and see what God's doing in his kingdom in other places, but it's always nice to be home with God's family here. And this morning, we're going to be thinking about having a kingdom perspective. And we're going to be particularly thinking about that in Matthew 6, as was just written out. Now, where's Graham gone? He's over there. So you can sit over here, it's slightly easier, thank you. Smooth connections. Some of us wear glasses here. I can see a few people have got glasses on. And if you don't wear glasses, like myself, and Graham has a pair of glasses here, and I put these glasses on, man, you look very blurry out there. And my perspective is I think I probably would throw up actually by the end of this if I kept these on actually. So, but for Graham, when he puts those glasses on, his perspective is clear, isn't it, Graham? That's why you wear them. Have you changed the strength over the years at all, or slightly? Okay, as he gets a wee bit older, so he's changed the glasses a little bit so that his perspective is clearer. And all of us have a perspective in life. But actually what happens is when we don't have a kingdom perspective, that we can, our vision, if you like, can get blurry and we can get a bit lost and drift. And we think that we might be living in the right way because one day we was at a camp and we gave a life to Jesus and we've been a Christian 15, 20 years, or maybe we're not yet a Christian. But actually our perspective can be blurry if we're living from our own perspective and not God's perspective, and basing our life on the truth of his word as he leads us and guides us by his spirit. So what does that really mean when we look at Matthew 6, when we think about having this perspective, not just getting the right pair of glasses, going to Specsavers and getting a 2-for-1 or whatever, but actually what does it mean to have the right perspective, the kingdom perspective? Well, in Matthew 6, verse 24, we read, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." This sounds incredibly politically incorrect in the age we live in, doesn't it? To say that there's actually this option or that option. To say that actually money could be something which isn't that great for us and do our heart very good. And actually that it will actually leave us down a dodgy path, if you like. And the perspective of this passage is that the context is Jesus is talking to religious leaders and he's already spoken to them about self-righteousness. He's already spoken to them about storing up treasures in heaven. He's already spoken to them about what the kingdom looks like in terms of the Lord's Prayer, which is all familiar to us. And now he sets out in very clear terms to them, but also to us, this choice as to how we're going to live. And why it's important to understand a bit of the culture of this is that because within that Middle Eastern culture, there would have been people who would have been slaves, and they would have had a master. So you either, if you were a slave, you had a master, and basically, if we just get one of those pens, Graham, that'd be great, thanks. If you had a master and you were a slave, you wouldn't have two masters. So he's speaking the language to them that they understand. He's communicating to them in a way that in their culture they would easily get this, but we don't get it so easily. That's why we have to unpack it a bit. So he says, no one can serve two masters. They would understand that because a lot of them may have had a master and just a single master. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one or love the other. You will hate the one or love the other. So in both of these columns, money and God, there's the potential to have hate. And there's a potential to have, in that column, love. And there's also the potential, we see in here, to be devoted, but also to despise. And that's what we see clearly in the text. Now, if you are somebody that serves both money and God, we're told that we will gravitate. So let's say we love money, we will then hate God, because he will actually lead us in such a way that he says that actually, I want you to sacrifice in your life or serve me in this way. And we say, well, forget that, because I've got my pension and you're not going to have that. Or we say, well, actually, we love money, and what's going to happen is then, well, we're going to hate God. Or if we're devoted to money, we'll despise God. Because you see, his plans are kind of seem like horrible for us. They seem like, why would we want to have a plan that involves God's kingdom and not our own? Because that's going to ruin my plans. So let's be honest, many of us have got a game plan. Your game plan might look like this, that I will live in this area for the next 10 years so that my children can go to this high school and see them all the way through. That's it. And thus far shall you go, God, and no further. Or my retirement is going to look like this. We're going to spend the whole time on cruise holidays. We're going to be traveling around the world. We're going to be digging the garden up or whatever. But forget it. That's it. I've done my time in church. I've done my time serving. But there's others that talk about finishing well, that actually we run the race to the end. Can we not see how we might think that God is our master, but actually potentially money can become our master? Can we not see that actually our motives can be mixed, and that actually, if we're honest, that's what does happen? Because remember when Ellis was here, he says that the world is the salt and light of the church, not the church being the salt and light of the world. And so we so easily get entangled with mixed motives. But you see, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, am I saying that money is bad? No. Am I saying that food is bad? No. Am I saying that clothes are bad? No, I'm not. Otherwise, I would be a Platoist, somebody that would believe that all material things are bad and that the only things that are good are spiritual. So we need to get ourselves on a spiritual high and live on a spiritual plane and not be bothered going to work or digging the garden or changing nappies or fixing the car oil, because actually what's really important is the spiritual things, not the material things. That's not what Scripture is teaching. What it's teaching is that your heart and my heart can gravitate towards making money a god in such a way that we say that this is the perspective I will live and not the kingdom perspective. How's your heart doing this morning? Are you living for another kingdom? Are you distinctly the same? Are you just the same as your work colleagues, your friends and your neighbors, or are you distinctly different because of Christ? And what this passage is going to show us is what some of that looks like. Okay, so a kingdom perspective in 6:25 says, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Do we spend a lot of time worrying about food and about drink and about clothes and about holidays and about pensions and about all the kinds of stuff that we fill our life with, that everyone is filling their life with? Do we worry about that? And my guess is that if we spend a lot of time worrying about that, it's because maybe money has become more of a master. And other translations talk about mammon, so possessions, material things have become more of a thing in our life by how we gauge one's life. So you're on a high when it comes to payday because you've got money in the bank and you can treat yourself. But you're on a low when it gets to the 20th of the month because the money isn't in the bank and you're in the minus. You're on a high when you can extravagantly do things and not worry and you have that excess money, but you're on a low when you can't. You're on a high when you can dress like you want to and have the latest thing and buy the latest trainers and buy the latest coat or buy the latest sports equipment or the latest bike or the latest car, whatever you want, but you're on a low when you're going around in an old banger or your car's messed up or you don't get the clothes that you want to get. Can't you see how our heart works? We take a shortcut to another kingdom, which gives us more instant gratification rather than God's eternal kingdom. And so therefore, we are potentially deceiving ourselves. But I love the fact that Jesus is very visual in his teaching and he takes things from everyday life because we're just, if we're honest, a little bit thick. So he wants to remind us very clearly, well, actually, do you want to know that I'm actually going to care for you anyway? These things you need to eat, you need to have clothes on, you need to drink, but actually I'm going to show you from examples from nature just how much I will care for you and provide for you if you trust me, so stop worrying. So what does he say? Matthew 6, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? I've said this before, but maybe some of you weren't around. You know, I am a secret Twitcher, along with James Deans. And I love the fact that there is order and beauty in the world where there are birds. You know, like birds like ospreys will come all the way out from Africa, and you see them in the Boat of Garten, and they're just incredibly amazing. But what's more amazing, my favorite bird is a swallow, because the swallow is tiny, yet it is just like the superhero of all birds. I mean, it flies, it's just an estimate, but around 700,000 swallows migrate from here to Africa, many of them to South Africa, to parts of other areas of Africa. A tiny bird that flies all that way, but doesn't always fly that way, but actually comes back again, which is just incredible. And in that passage, we see that, you know, it's not like the swallow's going, well, you know what, I quite like Edinburgh, I've been hanging around Kirtleston a bit, I think I'll just get myself a little pad in one of those barns up by the Steading there, and I'll just hang out and get myself some little, you know, bird equivalent of Pringles and bird equivalent of, nachos and things like that. And I'm just going to hang out for the summer, get myself a little heater in the corner, and then I can maybe employ someone to be my farmer. They could grow me some bird seed. And then as they grow me bird seed, I'll just come out now and again, and I'll just hang out, Avon, I've been watching, you know, David Attenborough's programs on TV, and then actually have some bird seed, and I'll just forget it. I don't have to fly all the way to Africa. That'd be fantastic. That's not the case. The bird, the swallow, flies all the way to Africa, knowing that that's going to be warmer, maybe 27 degrees in January, knowing that there's going to be food. And so the bird is not thinking, well, I'm just going to sit and do nothing. And God is not saying, well, I'll provide for you, but you can just chill out and do absolutely nothing. And you have your train ticket to heaven and just chill out and do nothing. He's saying, well, actually, I'm going to provide for you, but part of that involves work. Part of that involves actually planting and sowing, because that's what we do as humans, because we're not birds. And actually that we will see that he will provide for us. And we see that, don't we? Because we live in such an instantaneous world where people just buy things off shelves, if you were to have to grow vegetables in your garden, you would kind of appreciate this a bit more and have to realize that you need to get rid of the weeds and all these other things. But there is a pleasure that God has in providing for birds because he sees them as valuable. And they're part of his created order. They're not the created one. They are the created one, but they're not the creator. And we are not the creator, we are the created one. But the creator looks after us and cares for us, and we are to trust him. And in verse 27, it says, can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? I'm concerned in a good way and in a pastoral way that why have we got to this point in life where everyone is so busy? Where everyone is so stressed out, where people are working 12-hour days as a norm and don't have a lunch break? How have we got to that point? It's actually not healthy. It's not part of God's design. He wants us to take rest and enjoy Him. And our life and our identity should not be our work. And many of us are anxious and troubled and stressed because we don't have any other time in life apart from work. And you might say, well, that's all very well, but you don't know my boss. Well, that's all very well, but you don't know my organization. But we're going to think about that a little bit further down the line. What does it look like to live from a kingdom perspective in application? But think about that for a moment. How have we got to this place? And maybe it's because we're trying to say that my identity is in my work, and that actually if money and mammon becomes our God, then we have to defend that, and we have to make that happen, and we have to be in control of that, rather than allowing God to be the one who provides for us as we work, and as we play, and as we rest. But we also see examples from nature in Matthew 6:28. And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So it can be easy for us to worry about clothes. Maybe we could put that another way. We could be worried about image. Not just what we're going to wear, but in terms of, oh, I need to put on a pair of trousers or a dress today, but how we appear to other people, that God will provide what, not just what we need, but what we want. And so what we find is that we see a description in Scripture of flowers, which other translations describe as lilies. And here are some lilies here, and we see the beauty of God's creation in lilies themselves, that actually the word is telling us that not even Solomon, who was one of the richest people that ever existed and was a king, not even he was dressed like one of these. So if this is how God clothes these flowers and these lilies, and he clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and is gone tomorrow, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Can't we see how creative and kind and visual Jesus is being? He's telling us, look at the birds, look at the flowers. You're walking to work and you're stressed out and you're going, who am I? Am I going to make it? Am I going to get a promotion? Am I going to make the mark? Am I going to pay the bills? Am I going to bring up kids in the right way? Are my kids going to make the mark? And all those things that Graham was going on about earlier on, all those questions that can be in our head. And he says, stop. Look at the birds. Maybe you're so busy you don't even notice the birds or even hear the birds, but you're going to hear them big time when it comes to April or May, because they're going to be waking you up, singing the praises of God every morning. They're going to be, you know, busting out the best worship tunes in the morning, and you're going to be hearing them whether you like it or not. And he's saying, don't worry, listen to the birds, look at the birds, don't worry, look at the lilies of the field, the flowers. Why do you worry about your life? You can't even add a single hour to your life. And that is so true, isn't it? Because what we see from medicine is that stress is no good for our life. It doesn't add anything to your life. In fact, it decreases your life. It gives you heart problems. It puts your blood pressure up. It gives you all kinds of issues in life. But actually, you cannot add a single hour to your life when you worry. Matthew 6:31 says, so do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. All these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So we hear these words reiterated again, but we get that distinction again that is that if you worry in this way, you're no different to the pagans. You say that you're a Christian, you say that you love Jesus, you say that you follow Jesus, but actually do you distinctly live differently in the way that you trust him, or are you no different to the pagans who worry about these things because that's where they find their ultimate identity? If we find our identity in Christ, he should be the one that satisfies us. Jesus is not a spray-on tan just to make you look a bit better or different. He is the one who came and died because we cannot find life in ourselves. He's the one who came to give you life and me life so that we would not run around like headless chickens trying to find the meaning and purpose in things and stuff and impressing others by what we do outwardly. He came so that actually we would not have to live like the pagans, but that you would live differently, that I would live differently because of who he is. And he became so that we didn't have to prove a righteousness of our own. Seek first the kingdom, but actually that seek his righteousness and his righteousness. So that a lot of this stuff we do in trying to impress others is about trying to prove our righteousness. So it may not be money and food and drink, but it might be doing lots of ministry, or it might be using lots of spiritual language or whatever. But actually, we cannot have a righteousness of our own. And that's the context he was talking to about the Jews in the original context. You cannot prove yourself by how long a prayer you do. You cannot prove yourself by how many laws you keep. And that is not what's going to save you. That is not your righteousness. Your righteousness is found in Christ and in Christ alone. Seek his kingdom and his righteousness, because that is where we are made right with God, not in and of our own strength. Not how busy we are, not how much we're doing, not how much stuff we have, but a righteousness found in Christ. So we might ask, well, that's fine, but what does that look like in my life? You see, I'm here and I'm a little bit selfish and I just want to know what it looks like for me. So how can you supercharge my life before I go and have a sandwich or whatever? Well, you know, it's not all about you and it's not all about me. And it's not about how we just kind of feel a little bit better, how we worry just a little bit less. Because God is about a people. And he's already been about him and his story and a people. And he's called us as his family to operate together, that his kingdom will come and his will be done. And so what is God saying to us as his people? What is God saying to his people in the past that we can learn from? And I think it's inspiring to be able to see what is possible for God rather than us just trying to pull up our bootstraps and try harder and be more moralistic. I love the story of, I know there's lots of food themes today. I don't know if your stomach's been rumbling a bit. There's been, you know, lots of little adverts here. Believe me, I'm not being endorsed by any of these people, but I love the story of Cadbury. I don't know if you know the story of Cadbury, but John Cadbury in the late 1800s is a Quaker, a Christian, who, with his brother, set up a shop to sell teas and coffees as an alternative to all these people that were just getting absolutely off their face on gin. There was a huge epidemic of alcohol problems in the late 1800s. So he thought, we'll start up a shop and sell tea and coffee, but it wasn't really working. They weren't really making a lot of money. Then they discovered cocoa, and so they developed cocoa, and then they said, right, well, what we're going to do is we'll set up a business, and we're going to develop this and not only sell the drink hot chocolate, but we're going to make chocolate. And so Cadbury's was born, and Cadbury's started to take off and develop, but it was run from a Christian perspective, a Christian ethos. And what I love about John Cadbury is that he had a kingdom perspective on business. So don't get me wrong here. When I'm talking about a kingdom perspective, I'm not saying that what we really need to do to have a kingdom perspective is all live in a one-bedroom bungalow and basically sing Kumbaya all day long and go off to India and be a missionary or whatever to just really kind of be spiritual. I'm saying the kingdom perspective is in everything that we do and in how we live our life. So John Cadbury had a kingdom perspective on life that went beyond just himself and his brother and making money. So how did that look? Well, his Christian convictions led to him offering night school and recreation facilities to staff, which was unheard of at that time. You know, lots of people were not educated, so they offered them after-school education. They offered them sports facilities. It was just absolutely unheard of. But it was his conviction that the gospel was much bigger than just the bus ticket to heaven, but actually made a difference now, and that everybody's life should be blessed in a way that actually isn't just about working in a grotty, grimy industrial factory where lots of them died or got ill health. But he said, I'm going to make a difference. And the kingdom perspective looks like this, that I will actually offer night classes to people, will offer recreation to people and to the staff, that they provided housing for some staff. And if you've ever go to Bourneville, here, Bourneville Green on the right, it's like, I don't know, it's amazing. It's like, I don't know, Charlie and the Chocolate Factory or something meets something else, but created this village where they provided housing, not for all staff, but for some staff. And then they had a big enough garden in the back where they could grow their own vegetables and provide food for themselves, because God's kingdom looked a little bit bigger than just being a greedy organization that ripped people off and just said, well, actually, we're going to work you so hard that you're going to get a heart attack, but who cares, because we're making more money. His Christian convictions were so strong that actually he led to wanting to see people have a more rounded, balanced life. They were one of the first peoples that introduced bank holidays. One of the first people to introduce 5.5-day weeks when others just kept working. Because their convictions that God's kingdom is bigger and better than just living for yourself and being greedy was greater. That they provided summer trips for staff and their children. I mean, how good is this? I mean, would you not even now, I want to work for an organization like that. That is amazing, just how loving and how kind and how rounded a view they had on what it means to be human, made in the image of God. And that's John Cadbury's conviction, because he saw everybody as being made in the image of God and wanted to show the love of Christ to everybody. Now, this one is just completely off the scale. You would never see this one. They had a morning Bible reading for everybody there. For 50 years, people would gather and they would have a morning Bible reading. When they got too big, they couldn't do it on that scale. But it seems like we're talking about another planet here, doesn't it? How do we get to the place where we got to now? Whereas Christians will say, just work me like a workhorse. I just have to work to the grave. And yeah, well, I think part of it is because we've lost what it means to be made in the image of God. And we're more made in the image of money and greed and wealth. For us, there is a reality that the kingdom of God has to permeate the whole of our life and how we live. And I love this quote as we move towards a close from N.T. Wright. It's not, I say quote, it's quite a chunk, so we're going to read it slowly and let it drip in. What you do in the present by painting, preaching, singing, sewing, praying, teaching, building hospitals, digging wells, campaigning for justice, writing poems, caring for the needy, loving your neighbor as yourself will last into God's future. These activities are not simple ways of making the present life a little less beastly. He's a little bit posh, N.T. Wright. So you can get away with a little bit beastly. You can get away with things like that. A little more bearable until the day when we leave it behind altogether. They are part of what we call kingdom building for God's kingdom. So that what you do in your workplace on a Monday, or how you look after your children on a Wednesday, or how you serve God in the church or in the community, is all about us going with a kingdom perspective and about his kingdom coming. not just about you and Jesus having a little bit of a cozy time around the fire and toasting some marshmallows. Yes, there's a need for intimacy with Christ and our prayer life and our devotional life, but actually, God's kingdom is much bigger than just you and Jesus or me and Jesus. It's about us as his people being called to be salt and light in the world to make a difference. And I don't know what you take from that this morning, but as I was preparing this, I just wondered, you know, could we dream dreams about what God could do? Not just in this church building, but in your workplace, in the community that you live, with the gifts and the skills that you have. Could we dream dreams that actually we would build and see God's kingdom coming? It seems like our life gets a lot smaller. Have you noticed that? And when we become worried about these things, we hold on to these things. But actually, as Ellis was saying, was here, is to bless is to enlarge, and actually to enlarge means to give our life away in order that we love others and we want to see his kingdom coming. Now, I don't entirely know what that looks like, but as I've been preparing this week, I just sense God wanting me to share that with you and for you to go and pray about that as individuals, but for us to pray about that as a church. How can we see God's kingdom coming here in your workplace with your family? How can we live to a different rhythm that is not simply just about surviving, but is about thriving in Christ, in his power and his strength? Because we can't do it on our own. We can only do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to ask the band to come up now, and they're going to lead. And what I want us to do is that when the band are leading, I'm going to invite you to come up for prayer. I just sense that God wants more than just two people up here today to pray with. So all the elders are going to be available. Maybe for you it's like, I believe that God is calling me to something different. I believe that God has given me a business idea. I believe that God is wanting me to help get a better balance to my life. I'm working too much. These are the kind of things that God might be saying to you, which aren't just, I'm feeling a little bit tired this week or whatever, you know, but you understand what I mean. That actually, it could be that a variety of things that you need prayer for this week. Okay, let me just quickly pray, and then the band are going to lead. Father, we thank you for this reality that you want us to live for your perspective, and that when we read in Matthew 6, that you want us to live for your kingdom and not for ourselves. Thank you that you've called us together as your family to live for your kingdom, and that you are the king, Jesus, that you rule and you reign, and that we can trust you to lead us and guide us and to make a difference in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.